Right. Good morning, church. So glad that you could be with us this morning on this beautiful Sunday as we finish out the series in Habakkuk. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3. It's page 786. If you want to grab one of the pew Bibles that's right in front of you, you can turn to page 786 in that Bible, and that's where you will find Habakkuk chapter 3. How many of you like routines? You like having a routine to your life. Routines are great. Our kids love certain routines that we have as a family. They know Saturday we don't go to school. They know that Sunday we go to church. They know that Monday our life group comes over to our house. And if we don't have tacos for dinner on Tuesday, oh man, there might be a mutiny in the Pine family because it's Taco Tuesday, Daddy. We have to have tacos. We like routines. Kids like routines. They like a structure. They like knowing what's coming. Many of us have routines for our spiritual lives as well. You read your Bible at a certain time every day. You pray at certain times throughout the day. You're routinely here on Sunday. But at the same time, our goal as Christians is not just to have a routine with Jesus, it's to have a relationship with Jesus. And God does not want to be a routine. He wants to be in relationship with us. And so there's nothing wrong with having a routine. Healthy spiritual and physical habits are important to our lives. We need them. They're important. I want you to read your Bible. I want you to pray. I want you to come to church again next week, even though it's a holiday weekend. And the reason that those routines are important is because they give us the opportunity to grow our relationship. Right? Our routine with God is only helpful if it's growing our relationship with Him. And sometimes you find in life that you have to break up a routine that's become monotonous in order to grow a relationship. If you're in a marriage, you know that sometimes you can just get into this monotonous routine. You just do the same things every day, and you turn around and say, you know what, we got to break this up. We got to do something to work on our relationship. And what we see in Habakkuk is a man whose whole life, let alone routine, his whole life has been turned upside down. He is in crisis, and within that, we're seeing him grow in his relationship with God. Our theme in Habakkuk is that we've been learning to trust God even when we don't understand Him, because that is when we need faith the most. That's when we need to be able to trust Him the most. Faith is for when we are frustrated. Faith is for when we are confused. This whole book centers around the theme verse in chapter 2 and verse 4, which says, "The righteous shall live by faith." And we don't just want that to be a nice thought. We don't want it just to be an abstract concept that we talk about on Sunday mornings. We want it to be real, even though this is hard. Living by faith is hard. It is difficult by definition because faith, as Hebrews tells us, is the conviction of things not seen. Our mental images of what living by faith looks like should include the dark, messy, confusing spaces of life. We want to be able to live by faith even when we are in pain, even when we are confused, even when we are, like Habakkuk was, crying out to God, "Why is this happening? God, how long is this going to last?" And we recognize that often there is a conflict between what we see and what we are told is true. And we want to get to the point that we have a faith that believes what we read in the Word, even if we don't see it in the world. And that's especially hard when we're hurting. It's really hard when we're grieving. There's times when reading scripture that's supposed to be comforting instead causes more confusion and more pain because we feel like the opposite of what we're reading is true in our lives. And I don't want to live my life simply based on what I can see, because there are times that I cannot see very much. I want to be able to live by faith because sight is something we see. Faith is something we trust. God sees. And I love Habakkuk because Habakkuk writes this book in a time that he can't see very much. He had cried out to God about the spiritual decay of his nation, and he found out that the spiritual condition of God's people, the Israelites, was not going to improve. It was going to continue to decline, and God was raising up another nation, the Babylonians, who are even more wicked than the Israelites, and God is going to use that wicked nation to judge his people. And Habakkuk is evidence that sometimes we come to God with questions and his answers don't really help. And living by faith does not mean that we will never be confused or frustrated. It does mean we will bring our pain and our questions to the Lord, trusting that deep, passionate questions lead to deep, passionate praise. Deep, passionate questions lead us to deep, passionate praise, because lament and grief are supposed to take us somewhere. Biblical lament is not the opposite of hope and joy, because laments are not cul-de-sacs of sorrow. They are conduits for renewed faith and hope. They lead us somewhere. In the midst of our sorrow, we don't want it to conclude, as we said last week, that God isn't real, or that he doesn't care, or that he isn't all-powerful, or that he isn't good. We want to be able to trust that God's not done yet. Jesus is still on the throne. He's still in control. He is still working for his glory and our joy. And so Habakkuk, after coming to God in crisis, after bringing all his frustration and confusion to God, after listening to his responses, Habakkuk in chapter 3, which we're going to look at this morning, after not getting the answer he was hoping for. And it's important for us to realize what we're reading in chapter 3. We're reading Habakkuk's response, his prayer, after God didn't answer Habakkuk the way he wanted. Habakkuk's earthly problems have not been solved. In fact, they're going to keep getting worse. Right? And so in light of that, in light of Habakkuk seeing what's coming and realizing it's more sorrow and more pain, Habakkuk pens a prayer of praise. Look at just the first verse of Habakkuk chapter 3. It tells us what we're going to read. It says it's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth. Whew, good word. Okay, so what we know is that this is a prayer, and no one really knows what a Shigionoth is or what that means, but it's most likely a musical term. Right? This prayer was meant to be a song. Right? At the end of the last verse of chapter 3, he says, to the choir master with the stringed instruments. This prayer was a song that was meant to be used in worship. And I read one commentator who said that in the third chapter of Habakkuk, we find the prophet reaching the pinnacle of his spiritual experience. He is praising God from the heights. But that's not true. It's not true. And I want us to keep this in mind as we go through this, that Habakkuk is not praising God from the heights. He's not praising him from the mountaintop, but rather from the valley. He's still in the middle of his problem. The Babylonians are still coming. Judah is continuing to live in sin. And I would suggest that maybe the pinnacle of spiritual experience is not found in worshiping God from the heights, but rather being able to worship God no matter what. It's not found just worshiping him from the mountaintop. It's being able to worship him wherever we are. Wherever we are. So let's look at verse 2. How does he begin? How does he begin this prayer? O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk's response to God here is in line with what you see from others in the Bible when they have a vision of who God is. you almost always see a response of fear and of reverence. It's a sense of, God, you are awesome. And in acceptance of God's plan of justice for both Judah and Babylon, Habakkuk has two requests in this verse. He has two requests, and I'll summarize them now, and then we're actually going to come back to these at the end of the message. The first request of Habakkuk is, God, repeat your awesome acts. In the midst of the years, revive it. God, keep alive the work that you are doing. I know that you have worked in the past. I know that you have restored in the past. Do it again. That's what he's asking. I'm trusting that even though we are seeing your judgment, you aren't done with us yet. Repeat your awesome acts. And that leads to the second request. I love this last line of verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy. Have you ever prayed that to God? God, in your wrath, remember mercy. God, I know that judgment is coming. I know that my people deserve what we are going to receive. But God, I know that while you are a God of justice, you are also a God of mercy. And God, I'm asking and I'm trusting that you will show yourself to be both to your people. That you are coming to discipline your people, but not to destroy them. That God, in your wrath, you will also show mercy. Then the majority of this prayer of praise is spent remembering what God has done in the past. Verses 3 through 15 are pretty difficult verses to interpret. Because it's possible that Habakkuk is describing a theophany, which is just a vision of God that he saw. But at the same time, these verses are full of references to what God has already done. And so as Habakkuk is processing a future that is not going to transpire the way he hoped, he's remembering what God has done in the past. He remembers what happens when God shows up. When God takes center stage in Israel's history, what does that look like? And if you were here for our Exodus series, you might have a guess about what he's going to reference as he thinks about God taking center stage in the past. Right? A lot of what Habakkuk is going to reference are the events that took place from Exodus through Joshua, which makes sense because we saw as we went through our rescue series that God wanted those events to be the defining moment of his people's understanding of who he is, that he is the great I am, that he's the present tense God, that he's the God who saves. And now, 800 years later, Habakkuk is doing just that. Look at verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. And what Habakkuk here is poetically describing is that when God shows up, God comes with glory and power. God comes with glory and power. Anyone know people that like to make a grand entrance into places? They show up at a party and they want everyone to know they have arrived. They actually believe that the party doesn't start, right, until they get here. All right, now the party has started. No one can make an entrance like the Lord. Nobody. No one can show up like God can. Verse 3 is almost a direct quote from Deuteronomy 33, verses 2 through 3, where it says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." Mount Paran is near Mount Sinai, and I believe Habakkuk is referencing here God's giving of the law to Moses for his people. And whenever you see God show up in the Bible, words like splendor and glory and brightness and holiness are usually used to describe that event, because God's revelations of himself offer irrefutable evidence that there's no one like him. There's no one like our God. He's set apart. His glory and splendor fill the heavens. He shines like the sun. Sinful nations are brought low before him. There's no one who compares. He is other. That is why day and night, heavenly creatures around the throne say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The whole earth is filled with his glory, because no other response is adequate other than in the presence of God to say, "God, you are so unlike me. You are so separate from everything else. That's how great you are." In verse 5, we get most likely our first reference to the Exodus events themselves, where it says, "Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels." I believe Habakkuk is recalling how God put his power on display over all the Egyptian gods through sending the 10 plagues. And so Habakkuk, knowing that his people are going to be entering into a time of oppression and captivity, is remembering that God's people have been in captivity before, and God has put his glory and power on display, and he's trusting that God is going to repeat his awesome acts like he requested in verse 2. Look at verse 8. "Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheaf from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows, at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters." So Habakkuk is remembering that God doesn't just come with glory and power. God comes with wrath, with rage. Because we don't serve a God who is weak. We serve a God who has control over the rivers and the sea. He rides on the chariot of salvation. He has the power to make the sun stand still. I think that's a reference to the battle that Israel won in Joshua 10. Know this, we don't serve a God who is indifferent to sin and injustice. He's not powerless to stop it. And God, we don't have a God who's in heaven looking at the injustice of this world and saying, "Now guys, I really wish you'd stop." And that's not our God. He's not saying, "I really mean it this time, guys, I'm really serious. You need to stop right now." No, he is an avenger. He is rightfully angry over the sin of this world, and he brings justice and salvation for his people. Once again, I think verse 13, God going out for the salvation of his people, is another reference to the rescue from Egypt. I love the poetic imagery that he uses in verse 15. "You trampled the sea with your horses." Because think back to Exodus. What happened in Exodus when an army's horses went up against the sea? The Red Sea won that battle, right, and swept the Egyptian army into it. And Habakkuk describes God's strength by saying, "God, your horses, your chariots aren't swept away by the sea. They trample the sea. And Habakkuk's physical response to this revelation from God is found in verse 16. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Because seeing God in his glory and splendor is not a morale booster for the people that are there. Anytime we see people encounter God's majesty and power and presence, they are undone. They are shook to their core. They are fearful. Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Because we just have no concept of how great and awesome our God is. He's so much better and more astounding and more glorious than we realize right now. And Habakkuk, after hearing of the coming suffering and being reminded of the greatness of God, he's choosing to live by faith that his glorious God will in fact bring justice on those he is using to judge his people. I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon them. Even though Habakkuk probably won't live to see that day himself. And so that brings Habakkuk to his conclusion. Remember, he originally came to God yelling, right? How long until you hear me? Why are you letting this happen? And now after listening to God and meditating on his word, and we don't know how long this process took from chapter 1 to chapter 3, but now he concludes with some of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. I've decided I want to memorize these verses because I need them. I need them in my life. In case you're wondering why Pastor John picked the background for our slide deck that he did, you are about to find out. Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And then he signs it to the choir master with the stringed instruments. So after Habakkuk requests and Habakkuk remembers, Habakkuk rejoices. And he's saying, even if, fill in the blank, Habakkuk's imagining a worst case scenario, even if the fig tree doesn't produce figs for us to eat, even if we have no food, even if we have no olives and olive oil, which was so important for how they ate and also for their commerce, if all the animals are gone, if the barn stalls are empty, Habakkuk is imagining a world where he has nothing left. That's what he's picturing. Putting it into our language today, right? Even if the ShopRite is empty, and the Walmart doesn't have any food either. Even if Chick-fil-A doesn't have any chicken, God forbid that ever happen, right? Sundays are hard enough, right? Even if the economy goes in the tank, even if home values plummet, even if the stock market just collapses, even if I have nothing, Habakkuk says, even if I lose everything, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And you read that verse and say, how? How? I think given the theme of Habakkuk, this verse is slightly different than we would expect. Because we've been emphasizing that the righteous shall live by faith. So you might expect Habakkuk to say, yet I will trust in the Lord. But Habakkuk is going a step beyond that. As he prepares for Israel to be judged and captured, as he prepares for the rest of his life to be filled with sorrow, he is resolving to not just trust the Lord, he is resolving to rejoice in the Lord. And I'm so thankful for Habakkuk, because usually we see people praising God after they have come through something, right? After someone's been delivered, after someone's been saved, and that's when they write their songs of praise, looking back at what God has done. Usually we see praise from the mountaintops and not the valley. But Habakkuk was moved from questions to praise. He's moved from frustration to joy, even though he hasn't gotten the answer that he wanted. Habakkuk's praise wasn't dependent on his problems being resolved. He has reached the conclusion that the Lord is not just the one who sustains in times of struggle. He is also the one who satisfies. He is my salvation. He is still sovereign, the Lord. He is my strength in weakness. He makes my feet like the deer. That means that he gives me stability in places of danger. What Habakkuk is concluding is actually what we saw from Paul in the book of Philippians last fall. When he's in prison, he was still able to rejoice, because joy is the sustained gladness of our spirit that's produced by the Holy Spirit as we see Christ as glorious. And because of that, joy is not dependent on our circumstances. It's best seen in the dark times of life. And here, in the darkness of spiritual decline and threat of Babylonian takeover, Habakkuk says, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. You see, I think some people have this idea that if you just have enough faith, then God will give you what you're asking for, right? And we hear that taught, and if you just believe enough, then you will be healed physically. If you just have enough faith, then you're going to get the job or whatever else it is. Name it and claim it. And that type of view of faith is not consistent with God's Word. And I actually believe it's dangerous. Because that teaching, I think, discourages people more than it encourages them. They think that there's something wrong with them because they really trust and they really had their faith in God, and then it doesn't happen. And they wonder what's wrong with them, and they wonder what's wrong with God. If I just need enough faith, why are the things in my life working out the way that they are? And what we see in Habakkuk is that faith is not what we use to get what we want. Faith is what enables us to trust what God wants. It's not what we use to get what we want. It's what enables us to trust what God wants. And I think there's a whole lot of people who try to use some semblance of faith as a way to get from God what they value more than God. Like God is this genie in the bottle who's supposed to give us our three wishes. And so, God, I have faith in you, I love you, so give me this relationship. Or God, give me this job. Or God, give me my health. God, make my life more comfortable. But church, know this. God does not exist to give us our idols. He does not exist to give us what we value more than him. He wants us to see, like Habakkuk, that nothing is more valuable than himself. That he alone is glorious. That he is sovereign. That he brings salvation. That he sustains and that he satisfies. That he alone is enough. Because church, we don't worship God so that way he'll change our kids. We don't worship God so our businesses will be successful. We don't worship God so our marriage will be fixed or someone will be healed of cancer or a disease. We worship God because in all of these things, in the mess, in the frustration, in the struggle, in the confusion, in the unresolved conflict, in the unknown, in the darkness, we still have Him. And He is enough. So God, I don't need money, I don't need fame, I don't need health, I don't need a life free from sorrow and pain, but God, I need You. I need You. Salvation is found in no one else. Hope is found in no one else. Joy is found in no one else. So just give me Jesus. You can have all of this world as long as I have Him. Here's what Habakkuk teaches us about the faith that the righteous live by. He teaches us that faith values our relationship with God over the resolution to life's problems. And man, is that convicting. Faith values our relationship with God over the resolution to life's problems. I want that kind of faith. I want that kind of faith. I want the kind of faith that says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because You are with me. I have Him. That's why I praise Him. When I praise God, I don't praise God because He has given me everything I have asked for. Because there's all sorts of circumstances and realities that I wish were different. There's all sorts of things I still have questions about. I don't have all the answers, but I don't worship God because He has given me everything I asked for. I worship God because He has given me Himself, and that's so much more than I could ever ask for. I don't deserve Him, but He gives them to me. Remember Habakkuk's two requests at the beginning of this chapter. He said, God, repeat Your awesome acts, and in wrath, remember mercy. And little did Habakkuk know that the ultimate answer to those requests would come in the form of Jesus. That the awesome acts of salvation Habakkuk saw in the Old Testament were just previews of the greatest act of salvation the world has ever known. Hundreds of years after this prophet wrote this song, God would show up again, but this time He wouldn't come in glory and splendor, but in the humble form of a servant. And Jesus, God Himself, would come near to us when we were far from Him. Jesus lived the perfect life that we failed to live. And then in the ultimate act of God remembering mercy, in His wrath, God mercifully poured out His just wrath for our sin on Jesus as a sacrificial substitute rather than pouring out His wrath for our sin on us. Jesus took the just punishment that we deserved in His death on the cross. He rose from the dead, conquering sin and the grave, and for all who place their faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. You become part of the eternal family of God because Jesus is the resolution to our greatest problem in life and the only way for us to have a restored relationship with God. And so, even if I lose everything else, still I will praise Him because He is everything I need. He is everything you need. Back, He says, even if I have nothing, I will take joy in knowing I have the God of my salvation. And I want us to have a faith that values our relationship with Him over the resolution to all of life's problems. So even when we find ourselves stuck in the middle of the chaos and the confusion and the questions and the frustration, yet we can rejoice because we have Jesus. And church, He's enough. He's enough. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that we would see that You want to give us so much more than the things of this earth. You wanted to give us something that's so much better than money and health and comfort. You want us to have you. You want to be our Lord. You want to be our Savior. So God, I pray that we would desire you more than anything else. I pray that we wouldn't try to use you to get what we value more than you, but that you would be supremely valuable in our lives. God, I pray for people that are stuck in the middle, that are in the midst of a dark circumstance. I pray that you would give them a faith that enables them to praise you in the midst of their sorrow, knowing that you are with them and that you are working for your glory and their joy and that you're not done yet. So God, thank you for who you are. May we praise you for who you are. May we worship you for who you are. May we value the relationship that you offer to give to us who place our faith in Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen.